In the last 20 years, there has been a new way to describe intelligence. For years, we used the word IQ, and really it was just a means of gauging what we would call cognitive intelligence, things that had to do with your ability to analyze, to determine logic, to rationalize, and as a result, most intelligence tests, there were questions in there that involved language, customs, cultures, math, a variety of things. But in the last several years, there have been writers who have made us aware that we needed to know what's called emotional intelligence. We need to understand our own emotions and the emotions of others. An emotional intelligent quiz or test or means of gauging or trying to describe, they usually try to determine if you are aware of your own emotions, and if you are, then can you manage them? Not only are you aware of your own emotions, but are you aware of the emotions of others, and can you help direct those emotions in their life? Many companies and organizations are now participating in finding some way of measuring emotional intelligence. Probably the greatest example of it is when Peyton Manning was drafted number one in the NFL. Some of you may remember that there was another quarterback who some scouts believed had more natural physical ability. But they had questions regarding the emotional maturity or the emotional intelligence of the other quarterback. As a result, Peyton Manning was chosen first. It's proven to be a very good choice because he's well on his way to the Hall of Fame as a football player. The other one, the evaluation, even though he was chosen second, it proved that he was really not the most equipped to be a quarterback. The other one is spending 7 years in prison in Montana today, not on the way to Hall of Fame. And when you look at his life and see the crimes that he was accused and convicted of, he didn't have the ability to identify his own emotions and manage them. And as a result, he would have had difficulty with managing and the emotions of fellow teammates. There is a third type of intelligence called spiritual intelligence. We know that God created us in His image. There is a spiritual dimension to our lives. And if we are spirit, if we are created with the Spirit of God in us after we become a Christian, filled with His Spirit, then we need to be able to understand how the way of God works in our life, the spiritual dimension. Far too often, we imagine, well, all we need to become a Christian is become a Christian and then we'll just get it. But we don't just get it. Other times we assume, well, if we're a Christian, if we read, pray, and go to church, if we do those things, it'll automatically happen in our life, and we will be able to understand where we are spiritually and be in a place where we can manage our spiritual growth. But it doesn't just happen that way. There are some people who have every opportunity, have all of the tools, but never quite put it together. A PhD. His study was New Testament. He was an outstanding speaker, frequently sang and spoke in churches. Yet when you looked at his life, it was anything but spiritual growth in his life. Every company, every organization, every ministry he was a part of, it wasn't long till there was division and problems in the ministry and in the organization. His wife would say of him, for the first 5 years of her marriage, she lived in fear that he would leave her. The next 15 years, she lived in fear that he wouldn't. And eventually he did, and left the family in chaos. His own son, who is a Christian blogger, wrote the following statement about his father. Says, my father knew the word of God, but did not know the ways of God. He knew the words from God, but did not know the way of God. Now, think about us. We gather here as the people of God, and we emphasize Scripture. We have a memory verse that I hope all of you memorize. I hope you use it in your Sunday school class to start Sunday school class. I hope you, every small group in the church, I hope you use it and really encourage your people to memorize a verse. We have Scripture in Bible study every morning. We read Scripture here in worship. But it's possible that at times we may just know the ways of God. I mean, we may just know the words of God without knowing the way and the ways of God. How do we learn the way of God? Well, there's a biblical word that is almost a synonym for spiritual intelligence. It's the word wisdom. For the word wisdom in the Bible is not describing just the capacity to make good choices that will help you make success, become successful in life. It's to help us understand how God works in our life. And the book of Proverbs is very helpful in understanding wisdom or spiritual intelligence. Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the book of Proverbs chapter 2. Book of Proverbs chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Follow along as I read aloud. I hope you'll keep your Bible open, and we'll be referring to the passage later. My son, if you accept my words and store up my commands within you, turning your ear to wisdom and applying your heart to understanding, and if you call out for insight, and cry aloud for understanding, and if you look for it as for silver, and search for it as for hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. May God bless the reading and hearing and obeying of His Word. When you read this passage, He is making it clear that we are to value wisdom. Notice what He says, if you will seek for it or search for it like you're looking for silver. If you're looking in a way like you're searching for a hidden treasure, and He is describing someone who is very passionate about finding this concept or this idea of wisdom. When you read this in context, He is telling us that we must value wisdom. Now, in order to understand the book of Proverbs, there's some background to even understand that passage. The book of Proverbs is accumulated wisdom. Much of it was written by Solomon. Solomon is a man who desired wisdom. He asked God for it. God gave it to him. It's found, Solomon's story and wisdom is found in 1 Kings chapter 3. The way the book of Solomon was used was it was a preparation for leadership accumulation. In other words, when someone was preparing to be king, they would read to them or have them to read the book of Proverbs, because it was assumed that leaders, especially kings, were not only political leaders, they were not only involved in military leadership, but they were also to be spiritual leaders. And when you think about how kings were chosen, they generally weren't chosen. They were chosen by God, not by public vote, but a young man would take the place of his father, and that young man would assume to be the king, would assume the role of being king. Well, that's why much of the book of Proverbs is written like a father to a son. This passage is. It was assumed that a good king, realizing that his end was near, that he needed to prepare his son to assume the throne, would start reading passages or teaching them these truths out of the book of Proverbs. But we know that frequently there was not an orderly transfer of power, that sometimes the father died young, sometimes the kingdom was overthrown, sometimes the people overthrew the king because they wanted the son to be in place and he hadn't had the years of experience. So it is assumed that the book of Proverbs was portion of the training passage. And when you read the book of Proverbs, there is a theme that comes over and over. It's wisdom, wisdom, wisdom. To have this spiritual insight that in order that you might not know just how to govern the land, but how you might represent the way of God. And when you come to chapter 2, he says, now this wisdom, it's like a father talking to a son who's going to be king. He says, you need to pursue this wisdom the same way you would pursue silver, the same way you would seek a hidden treasure. When you put that together, what's he saying? You need to place a high value on wisdom or spiritual intelligence. Now, we would say all of us do here. We really believe in spiritual intelligence or wisdom from God. We say we do. I would imagine if this morning if we passed out sheets of paper and I ask you to list five things that you value most in life and turn in a list of five. With a few exceptions, we would pretty well turn in the same list. We would say, because we're in church, we would put God first, and then we would put family, and then relationships, and in our area of the city, we would put education, and probably patriotism or country. And there, again, we might word them a little bit differently, but for the most part, folks like us would list those of the things that we would value most. Those are the things we're going to pursue with all of our heart. But values cannot fully be gauged by the words we use. Values are evident by the way we live, through our passion, through our use of time, through our use of possessions. What do we really value? David Brooks, who is an outstanding writer for the New York Times, recently, well, it's been some time ago, made a speech at the Aspen Ideas Festival that's been quoted nationwide and paraphrased a variety of places. He's describing life of many young families in America. He said, from a very young age, we teach our children to swim, to play soccer, to play the oboe. We even teach them at a very early age the vocabulary so they can take the SAT test. But when it comes to character, we leave them on their own. Now, what he was writing about is that we have a preoccupation with young families in America of teaching them about sports, about how to use their gifts for enjoyment, how to get ahead in life. He is not saying any of those things are wrong, but he said, we've made them a priority over character. And he said, we should not be surprised that we see such a lack of it. But that's not only true about young families. It's true about mature adults. Every year about this time, there's a story in different forms of media about someone who hasn't missed a football game in 40-some years. You know, they've gone to every home and away game and how they've never missed. Well, I'm always amused when I read those stories, and my first thought is, I wonder how much they had to miss to attend those games. Being a preacher, I wonder, did they have to miss going to church? And I start thinking about how many hours a week did they invest? Well, they had to travel to the game. They had to go to the game. Then they had to come back to the game. They probably had to tell everybody three times about what happened in the game. And then they need to start working on going next week. And wow, what a use of time. Well, and then because I'm trying to be frugal financially, I think, how much money did they spend? How in the world could you spend that much money going to all the away games? You know, when it comes to Saturday, I start feeling real self-righteous because I don't go to many football games on Saturday. I have this job that requires me to work on Sunday. And on Saturday, I find myself, you know, thinking, look at all of those folks who waste time in football on Saturday. I go on Friday night. It's easy. It doesn't take near as long. And about the time I start feeling real self-righteous, I start to look at my life and realize, but Gary, you watch the sports two or three times every night. During the day, you'll check the internet, see if there's anything breaking in the world of sports. And then on Saturday, while you're feeling superior, you're trying to stay up with all four games at once. And you stay up late on Saturday night and even see when a coach gets fired. And those who laugh know that one did last night. And in a different way, I spend just as much time. Now, we're not talking about just sports, but we're talking about our passions. You see, there are times that as families, they're willing to postpone religious instruction simply for the purpose of helping their child play a game. Nothing wrong with sports. Please don't take that. I'm not talking about a legalism, but I'm saying you will know your priorities by what you're not willing to cancel. And there are people who will make sure their children participate in sports and pleasure and fun like that, while family reunions, time with their parents, and religious instruction is neglected. But let's don't just spend our time beating up on those folks, okay? You see, there are people who do the same thing other ways. There are people who spend all of their time at work, not because they're trying to make a contribution to society, but because they want to work more hours so they can have more stuff and do more things that are fun. And they may even look down upon those who play games because it's about work. You see, all of our work is to be a ministry. It's not just to be a means of making a living. That's a portion of it. But if you're a believer, everything you do is to be done for the glory of God and the good of humanity. There are others who may not get involved in about money, but it's about recognition. They spend their entire life wanting to be noticed by their peers, by their superiors, not because it will bring financial advancement, but because they want people to rise up and call them blessed. There are people who will even make church the most important thing in their life. It's not just about sports. That's the easy one to pick on. The point of it is, our passion is to be knowing God. It was Jesus who said, "Seek ye first the kingdom, and all these things will be added unto you." It's not that there's never to be a time for work, there's never to be a time for recognition, there's never to be a time for fun and sports, but it is that our passion in life is to the wisdom regarding the spiritual nature and character of life. That's why the writer of Proverbs says, it's like you're looking for a hidden treasure. It's like searching for silver. Value it at that level. Spiritual intelligence and wisdom, we only experience it when we value it. Second, we experience and understand and accept wisdom and spiritual intelligence when we have a desire for it. And that's different than valuing it. A desire is that which we genuinely want it. Now, when we think about desire, we've often been led to believe that you cannot create desire in your life. Your desires are your feelings. You simply own them. You do not create them. That's not true. We create desire by two ways. One, by what you think can create desire, but the most important way that we create desire in our life is through relationships. Let me illustrate. I did not grow up on the farm, even though I grew up in a very rural community. I grew up in a little town and was not interested in the least bit in farming. Now, Alta Fe's background, she understood farming. She understands the agricultural way of life. When we were in seminary at our very first church, it was a part-time church. We drove 115, 20 miles one way, left after we both finished our jobs and classes on Friday. We'd drive up to the little community in Oklahoma. The community in Oklahoma was 22 miles from the nearest town was where the church was located. We would be up there Friday night, Saturday, and Sunday. And on Saturday and Saturday evening, there wasn't much to do for fun or recreation. And the thing that the young people enjoyed most were rodeos and barrel racing. And someone invited us to go one Saturday night. I could not imagine a greater waste of time to seeing adults playing with animals larger than they were in a pen. And that's what it was to me. And Alta Fe punched me a couple of times because I was looking at my watch during that evening. But by the end of 4 months, I really enjoyed rodeo. In fact, I would even read about it. I would try to figure out how they scored it, you know, what judges were looking for when they were doing it. The barrel racing, not just the timing, but what were the techniques used? Now, what changed my desire? I fell in love with the people of that community. There were some of the most kind, wonderful, loving people in that church. There was a group of young people, and as I learned what was important to them, I wanted to get to know them better. And as I wanted to get to know them better, it wasn't just like, hey, you got to learn about rodeo. It was a genuine desire in my life. If you want a passion for God, get to know God. It is as you know God daily and you relate to God that you then begin to desire the ways of God. I'm not speaking of just mechanical reading of Scripture or prayer and going through prayer. Talk about that desire, spending time each day with God, opening your morning with prayer, closing your day with prayer, taking some time and realize you are in the very presence of God. And the more you know God, the more it will increase your desire for the way of God. There's a third truth. And that third truth is we increase our spiritual intelligence or our wisdom when we commit to do what we've already learned to do, when we're committed to obey the wisdom that we've learned. There is a philosopher who says that all true knowledge in some way is the result of commitment. He explains it like this. He says, now there are facts that you can learn, but experiential knowledge can only be learned as a result of a commitment. And here's the example. He says, for example, when you start riding a bicycle, he said, you may know that, yes, you've got to keep your balance. You've got to keep both hands on the handlebars. You need to move your feet and make the pedals go around. And he says, you can learn all of that information. But what happens when you get on the bicycle for the first time? If you get on the bicycle for the first time and you do all of those things, most likely you will fall. And when you will fall, your first thought is, this didn't work. And as a result, some people never learn how to ride a bicycle because they have not committed to doing it. They just know the facts. They know what to do. But in order to learn a bicycle, you have to make a commitment. You're going to have to get on and off several times, and you make a commitment to do so. And then it is after a few days or a few hours for some, you're able to understand it and experience it. Then you know how to ride a bicycle. Just simply saying, I know how to ride a bicycle. I know that I'm to keep my balance. I'm to keep my hands on the handlebars and keep my feet moving in the pedals all the time. That doesn't mean you can do it. True knowledge is the result of having committed to do it. Now let's apply that to Scripture. When you read the passage of Scripture that we are to forgive 70 times 7 is recorded in the book of Matthew chapter 18, and 70 times 7 is simply a way of saying there's to be no end to the forgiveness we have. Now, here's how we often would like to apply that. I need to forgive you. And I'm going to forgive you not once, not twice, not three times. But the more I forgive you, I'm going to see more changes in your life. My forgiveness is going to transform your life. But what happens when I don't see any transformation in your life because I've forgiven you? Then I'm going to pull back. The purpose of forgiveness is that not that we will change the lives of people. Why are we to be unending in our forgiving? Because that's what God is. God is unending in our forgiveness, His forgiveness of us. We are to be unending because we are to become God-like, Christ-like. It is not just so we can accomplish purpose, but what happens when you get a lifestyle of forgiving and forgiving and forgiving, and you start to understand it's not about changing anyone else, it's about being godly, then it comes easier and natural, and you understand that passage. Another passage, very similar, but illustrates the same thing. Matthew chapter 5, pray for those who despitefully use you. In our minds, our thought is, I need to pray for you rather than be angry because I can change you through praying for you. No, often when you pray for people who despitefully use you, you may not see any change in their life, but it changes your life. It changes how you relate to them, not about something they need to change, but it's your changing. And you only find that out after you're committed to say, I am going to develop a habit of praying for my enemies, those who use me, not because I think it makes any difference in them, but because I know it's what God expects of me. And then as we do it, that passage comes alive and you start to see the value in it. You need to be committed to do it. Now, when you read the book of Proverbs, you also need to read it in light of the New Testament, because we understand that spiritual wisdom comes to us through the work of the Holy Spirit. Knowing God is more than just knowing what God wants us to do or what we're to do for God. Often when we speak of wisdom, our thought is God's wisdom is going to come to us so we'll know what to do in life. It's not about what to do. God will guide us in that area. But the purpose of knowing God is knowing God. John chapter 17, verse 3. Jesus was praying. He says, this is eternal life, that they may know you and the one whom you have sent, that they may know the one and true and living God and the one who he has sent. Knowing God in and of itself is its own reward. So don't be thinking of, I need wisdom so I can just do right things. It has to do with that relationship of it. But in this passage, there is a powerful promise. The writer of the book of Proverbs is saying, now remember, probably young men studying to be kings, anticipating someday they will be the king, read this and they start to feel overwhelmed. What does he say? Then you will understand the fear of the Lord and the knowledge of God. Read that with me. Then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. The writer of Proverbs didn't just try to put a guilt trip on him and say, now it's going to be tough, but he makes a promise. He has found through his own experience that God can be trusted. It gives a great confidence in life. George Brown was a retired pediatrician who has gone home to be with the Lord, who has made great impact in my life and in Alpha Phi's life and in our family's life. You've heard me use him in his illustration before, but one of the most powerful lessons he taught me was one Wednesday night he came to church, and he sort of looked defeated and discouraged, and I said, "Have a tough day, Dr. Brown?" And he says, "Absolutely." He says, "Had to do something today." He says, "I've never done in all my years as a physician." I said, "Well, what haven't you done?" Because by that time he was 65, 66, maybe 67 years of age. He said, "Well, I got a call from the hospital this afternoon to come and make a quick visit." He said, "It was not what I expected." He said, "There was a family, and they were not members of our church," and he called their name, but I didn't know them. He said, 3-4 months earlier, they had had a child born with special needs, physical needs. And the child had been in the hospital for that 3 to 4 months, and the child was to be dismissed that day. And he said, "I got a call. Could I hurry over to the hospital? They needed me immediately." And he says, "My fear was something had happened to the child." And he said, "I rushed over there." But he said, "They said, you don't need to see the child. You need to see the child's mother." Said, "She doesn't want to take the child home." And they explained, says, "She loves the child. She knows the child's a gift from God, but she's afraid. She knows this child has had such special care. And there have been nurses around the clock, and she's afraid that when she gets home, she won't be adequately prepared to take care of this child." And said, "She's in a panic." And he said he walked in and realized she was having a panic attack. And he understood why. And he said, "You know, I'm not sure I told her the best thing." I said, "Well, what'd you tell her?" He said, "Nothing in my training prepared me for this." He said, "I knew her background. She was a Christian." He says, "I looked at her and I said, I know you love God. And I know you love your child. As long as you love God and you love this child, I am absolutely confident you'll be able to meet the needs that are required of you. Don't ever doubt that whether you," says, "this child needs a mother more than needs a nurse or a doctor. God will provide." He said, "I hope I said the right thing." What did he say? "Then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." As you are in the process of loving and knowing God, He will give you the knowledge you need. Not the knowledge to be successful in everything that happens and how to avoid pain and discomfort in life. But God will provide to you the knowledge, the way of God for what happens in your life. Let's say it again. "Then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." Would you stand, please? I invite you to take a moment for reflection. An invitation at the end of the service is a very holy, sacred moment. It's not where you respond to the sermon. It's where you're responding to the nature and character of God. In moments of worship, we always need a time to rejoice over who God is and what He has done. But in every worship encounter, there's also a moment of repentance, where we acknowledge who God is, and then we acknowledge how we have not lived up to our commitment. As I prepared this message, I had to deal with repentance in my own life. It needs to be a part of our service every week. But then there needs to be a moment after the repentance that we reclaim the promise of hope. church is not just when we come together and beat up on each other and feel that we've done something righteous. It's where we recognize God, who we are, and then claimed what we can be, not in our own abilities, but through knowing God. This morning, as you examine your life, I invite you to take that holy moment of repentance, and if you haven't, I encourage you to now. And if you have, move to the next step of claiming the hope and knowing that the God who created the heavens and the earth, the God who prepared people to be the kings of Israel, can prepare you to do what you need to do in His kingdom. Father, we come to You knowing You're a loving, caring, forgiving God. We confess our sins not lightly. We grieve over them. But we move from grief to grace as we know that they are forgiven. And not only are we forgiven, but we're filled with Your Spirit. We're filled with ways so that we might know Your way. We claim that in Jesus' name. Amen.